Well, consider this as we talk about prophets this evening. Elijah gave way to the next prophet, Elisha. And then came the prophet Jonah, Hosea, and Amos. After them came Isaiah, Micah, and Oded. After them was Nahum and Zephaniah. After Zephaniah, God spoke to Israel through Huldah, the prophetess. Then came Jeremiah, who was followed by Habakkuk. After Habakkuk came Ezekiel, and then in his time period also, Obadiah. Then came Joel, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. For 425 years, the major and minor prophets spoke the words of God to the nation of Israel. For 425 years, God used the prophets to prophesy His will and His word. And then there was silence. 400 years of silence. For 400 years, there was no "Thus saith the Lord." For 400 years, God was not speaking to the people Israel. But then, after 400 years, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist. And that's who we're studying this evening in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Matthew writes, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Matthew here has pointed out many prophecies in the first two chapters of his gospel. And in the third chapter of his gospel, he continues in the same vein. In Matthew chapter 1, just to bring you around by way of review, Matthew reveals that Jesus was legally from the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, all the way through King David. Matthew 1 also points out that Jesus was born of a virgin, fulfilling all of those prophecies. Continuing forward in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew points out that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, called from Egypt, and raised in Nazareth, therefore called a Nazarene. All of this having been prophesied about in the Old Testament. Now in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew is revealing the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy found in Isaiah 40, verse 3. And that is this: "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Malachi also prophesied about this messenger who would come before the Messiah. Malachi 3:1 says this: "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." How interesting is this to consider this prophecy in Malachi? Because Malachi is the final prophet that God spoke through before the 400 years of silence. And in his book, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, in chapter 3, Malachi prophesies the coming messenger. And then with the opening of the New Testament, the first author, Matthew, in chapter 3, shows the fulfillment of that messenger being John the Baptist. And so the last book of the Old Testament in chapter 3 predicts the coming messenger. The first book in the New Testament, chapter 3, tells us who that messenger is, John the Baptist. And in Matthew 3:4, Matthew continues, "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Now, there's two great tastes that taste great together: locusts and wild honey. You could imagine him walking down the road with his jar of honey and someone else walking down the road with their locust, and then they bump into each other, and John's like, hey, you got your locust and my honey. And the other guy's like, yeah, you got your honey and my locust. And two great tastes that taste great together. You know, I saw a guy who fits this description in Whole Foods the other day. And he was shopping for locusts and wild honey as well. John didn't come to wear the garments of a priest. He didn't come to clothe himself with the richest clothing. He didn't spoil himself with soft, lavish living. He was a rugged man. He was a man's man. He would be working on cars if he, you know, lived in this day and age. And he'd be living off the land and, you know, sleeping with a grizzly bear or something. He was not about to let some queer eye guy come in and give him a makeover. It just wasn't going to happen. John came to preach repentance. He came to preach repentance to sinners. And the sinners, well, they came to listen. Matthew 3:5 says, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. You see, the sinners came to listen to him because for 400 years they hadn't heard from God. Now, how do you feel when you've prayed to God and asked him to reveal his will to you and, you know, 4 days have gone by and God hasn't answered your prayer? You know, how do you feel? It's just like, come on, God, talk to me. What if 4 months went by and God hadn't talked to you? What if 4 years went by and God hadn't talked to you? You'd be ready to hear from God, wouldn't you? 400 years passed by. Several generations passed by without Israel hearing from God. So that when God's prophet did begin to speak, all of Judea went out to hear him. They wanted to know what God's word was. So not only did the sinners come to listen, so did the saints. I'm sure that there was a buzz about all Judea with no word from God for 400 years, and now there's one speaking for God again. There's one yelling, thus saith the Lord again. And in the desert, no doubt, this was common fare for the prophet. With no time at all, I'm sure that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders, the religious elite of Israel, well, they had heard about John and decided to go pay him a visit. And so Matthew 3:7 says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Now, I don't know that he ever read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, here, because this wouldn't be the right way to go about getting in with the religious elite. You know, this wouldn't be the right way to chum up and buddy up to the religious big dog so that he could maybe squeak by and get in on the religious elite status. You see, again, he's not worried about that. He doesn't want to wear the priestly garments, and he doesn't want to walk around with them. You could imagine the Pharisees or the Sadducees rolling through town in their priestly gear and, you know, the talk of the town and everybody envying them because they got the best cuts of meat for the barbecue. And he didn't want that. He didn't want that. He wanted to do the work of God. And so when the religious elite came out to check up on him, he just calls him a brood of vipers. He just calls it just like it is. You brood of vipers. And he asks them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You see, while all of Judea is coming out to hear John's message, they're repentant. They want to know what God has to say. That's not why the Pharisees and the Sadducees are coming out. They're coming out to basically figure out what's wrong with his message. They're coming out to scrutinize him. They're coming out to tell everybody else why they shouldn't go listen to John. You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees saw themselves as the righteous. But they themselves would know that they were the corrupt ones. They themselves knew that they weren't tithing according to the Old Testament law, that they weren't living according to the Old Testament law, they better than anybody else would know that they failed to live up to the Old Testament standards. But yet they had put on this appearance of holiness for so long that they had begun to believe it themselves. They believed themselves to be holy. They believed themselves to be the religious elite. But they were truly corrupt. We'll read all throughout the Gospel of Matthew the different ways that Jesus calls them on the same corruption. But John tells them to bear fruits worthy of repentance. He seemed to know also what their next argument would be, because he goes ahead and argues against whatever he believes them to be arguing next, which is in Matthew 3:9. He says, "And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." So John was saying, look, I know what you're about to say. I know you're going to tell me that you don't need to repent because you're Abraham's children. But really, is that really that big of a deal? I mean, couldn't God just take these stones and create children of Abraham? You bet he could. So John's saying, no, just because you're children of Abraham, you still need to repent. Even Pharisees and Sadducees were called to repentance. But what is true repentance? It's a word that we don't typically use. It's a word that we don't typically fully grasp. And lots of people define it in lots of different ways. Let me just tell you what the Greek says. True repentance, based on the definition of the word, is to change your mind. True repentance is a change of heart. And John the Baptist was commanding all the Jews to change your mind. Change your mind. Change your heart. Well, concerning what? What is he calling them to change their mind about? Well, you see, the Jews believed themselves to be right with God because they kept certain sacrifices and because they kept certain laws. And they even went further into beginning to redefine some of these laws or interpret some of these laws in ways that would become a little easier for them or harder in others in some cases. But they began to interpret the law so that they could, you know, squeak by and consider themselves right with God. But God said, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." God wasn't so much interested in their sacrifice. And he wasn't interested in their ability to keep their interpretations of the law. Later on, we'll see that Jesus says, "You've heard it said this way, but I say unto you, it's even worse than you thought. You've heard it said that you shouldn't commit adultery, but I say unto you that if you've lusted in your heart after someone else, you've committed adultery." Well, that's even worse. That's even harder to keep. Yeah, that's right. Jesus is going to tell us later that what you think you're doing, what you think you're able to accomplish here, you're not accomplishing it. Because you're cleaning the outside of the cup, and God's concerned about what's on the inside. God said, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And so John is saying the time has come to change your mind and to turn to God for mercy rather than coming to God thinking that you've somehow managed to keep the law. The law is our tutor to show us our need for a Messiah. The law is our tutor to bring us to the Messiah. The law is there not to say, okay, here's the hurdle, let's see if you can jump it. And then if you can just get that bar low enough by redefining and interpreting things a little bit different, then maybe, just maybe, you can jump over it. No. The bar is higher than you could ever imagine. The bar that we have to hurdle, the bar that we have to jump over in order to please God is impossible, because it's an infinite height. It's so tall that you could never ever say, okay, that's tall enough, because it goes beyond that. John is saying, time has come for you to change your mind. Stop thinking that there's something that you can do that's good enough to appease God, because there's nothing that you can do that's good enough. Repent, he says, or suffer the consequences. Look at Matthew 3:10. He says, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That's right. The fire. every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He's saying, don't think just because you're children of Abraham that you're not going to be, that you're not going to suffer the fire, the judgment that's to come. If you don't bear good fruit, what is this fruit? What kind of fruit are we talking about? Well, if you want to turn to Galatians chapter 5 very quickly, Paul detailed what fruit we're talking about. The fruit is spiritual, first of all, and can only be brought forth through the Spirit. And through the Spirit, we can bear forth the good fruit that would prove that we're spiritual people, and therefore we would be a tree bearing good fruit, not to be cut down. The fruit is this, Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit that we're to be bearing in our lives. And that's the fruit that John the Baptist is telling his listeners. You ought to be bearing good fruit. And if you're not, the axe is already at the root. And God's about to chop it down and throw it into the fire. There's only one way to bear good spiritual fruit. You must first be baptized with the Holy Spirit, which is why John the Baptist continues in verse 11. Matthew 3:11 says this, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so he gives us the answer to the problem. How do we bear good fruit? I don't want to be chopped down. I don't want to be thrown into the fire. I want to bear good fruit. How do we do it? John says, hey, there's one coming after me who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that will give you what you need to be able to bear spiritual fruit. But what does the word baptize mean? A lot of confusion about the word baptize as well. The word baptize means to fully submerge. The word baptized does not mean to dunk underwater. Okay? So understand that a lot of people associate baptism with water automatically. Well, if that were the case, then where it says that we need to be baptized in water, what it would really say is that we need to be fully submerged in water and water. You know, so the word baptized in and of itself does not point to water. The word baptized means fully submerged, and it needs a qualifying agent like water or vinegar or mud. The other day, I was eating a ribeye that had been baptized in teriyaki sauce. Very good. If you take a cucumber and baptize it into vinegar, you end up with a pickle. Here in our text, we find three different baptisms, meaning three different agents into which something might be fully submerged. You have John's baptism into water, and then you have two of Jesus' baptisms into the Holy Spirit or into fire. Now, this all seems all good and fine. Okay, we've got three baptisms. Well, that is until we read Ephesians chapter 4. Because in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 5, it says that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Wait a minute. I just read about three baptisms, and I could show you a few more in the Bible as well. So how many baptisms are there in the Bible? Well, there's several baptisms in the Bible, but there's only one that's necessary. Okay, so there's one necessary baptism here. Well, which one? Which one is the necessary baptism? Because wouldn't you want it? Don't you want the one that's necessary? You bet. No, so let's logically boil this down then. If you had to pick one baptism that was ultimately necessary, would it be John's baptism or would it be Jesus' baptism? Seems like a no-brainer, right? Well, it would be Jesus' baptism, of course. John gave way to Jesus. John said, hey, I can't even untie his sandal strap. So Jesus' baptism would be more important and more necessary than John's baptism. Well, John's baptism was in water. And so water baptism all of a sudden falls very low on the list of necessary baptisms. The Spirit and fire are now more important than the water baptism. The church does have a tradition to water baptize people. It symbolizes dying with Christ, being buried with Christ, and then rising from the dead with Christ. This is something that we will provide sometime this summer for those of you here who have yet to be baptized. This is an important tradition, but it's not ultimately necessary to go to heaven. So we've narrowed it down to two baptisms, being fully submerged into the Holy Spirit or being fully submerged into fire. Matthew seems to elaborate on the baptism of fire in verse 12. Look at Matthew 3:12. He continues with the idea of the baptism of fire. Says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So when you'd harvest the wheat, you'd bring it into the threshing floor, and you would have this big fork, kind of like a rake, and you would take all this wheat and throw it up into the air. The wheat would fall back down because it has substance. The chaff, it looks like wheat, but there's nothing inside. It's like a shell or a husk. It's just empty. And it would blow the way that the wind is blowing. And so the wheat that falls on the ground is good, and you gather it up and bundle it up and put it in the barn to store. The chaff that just kind of floated all around, you'd gather that up afterwards also, and then you'd burn it. There's your baptism of fire. You take the empty shells, you bring it all together, and then you burn it. Anybody want the baptism of fire? Anybody looking forward to the baptism of fire? No? No, we don't want the baptism of fire. That leaves us with one baptism then. The one baptism that is necessary is Jesus' baptism in the Holy Spirit. And this happens when we're saved. It's nothing that you meant to go do. It's nothing that you tried to do. It's nothing that you begged for. When you turn to Jesus Christ, when you change your mind about who's ultimately getting you into heaven, when you change your mind and say, God, I can't do it. There's nothing good in me. There's nothing I can provide. There's nothing I can bring to the table. Jesus, everything that you did on the cross is everything that I need to go to heaven. All right? That's when we change our mind about who's getting us into heaven. All of our life, we think that my good works will get me into heaven. Whether it's, you know, being a good person, or, well, I got baptized when I was this age, or I went through confirmation, or I've got great church attendance, or I'm just, you know, pretty much a good guy, or whatever we were thinking was going to get us into heaven, when we change our mind and when we say, oh no, none of that is good enough. The only thing that's good enough to get me into heaven is the spilt blood and the broken body of Jesus Christ. That's when we repent, change our mind about who gets us into heaven. And at that point in time, Jesus, his baptism, the Holy Spirit takes us and fully submerges us into the body of Christ and seals us there for time and eternity. That's the baptism that's necessary. That's the baptism when it says that we need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. We're being baptized into his character. We're being baptized into his body. Jesus being the qualifying agent. Therefore, baptism is necessary for salvation. Not water baptism, but the baptism that the Holy Spirit provides to all true believers. Well, Matthew 3:13 continues and says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so we conclude Matthew chapter 3 with the triunity of God. God is triune. He's a triune being. And that shouldn't be confusing as much as people think it is, because we ourselves are triune beings as well. We individually are one person. I am one person. And I, myself, have three parts that make me up. I'm a body, I'm a spirit, and I'm a mind. My mind, or my soul, or my heart, whatever you want to call that, is not my spirit. My spirit is not my body. My body is not my soul. These three individual parts are necessary to make me who I am, though. And to take one of these away would mean that I'm incomplete. Okay? So, in that sort of way, but in a completely different fashion, God is triune. He's made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that all three are God. The Bible teaches that the Father is God. The Bible teaches that the Son is God. And the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. That all three exist simultaneously. They're co-equal and co-eternal. The Father does not become the Son, and then the Son becomes the Holy Spirit. That's modalism. That's a heresy that's been condemned for a long time. All three exist as one God for all eternity. And they each have their job in salvation. And we'll develop those concepts and ideas as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. Each one play their role in the salvation of mankind. Right now we're focusing on Jesus' role in salvation, starting with the baptism scene. And many times I've been asked, why did Jesus need to be baptized? If he had nothing to repent of, then why does he need to be baptized? But we must not forget that the Bible has many layers of interpretation. That there's symbols and ideas and analogies that possibly might not ever be able to be exhausted in this lifetime. But let's discuss just a few of these layers of different meanings as it pertains to the baptism of Jesus. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Well, we have to understand that Jesus was fully God and fully man. John says in John 1 that the Word of God was with God and was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus was fully man and fully God. He was 200%. So God the Son, or the Logos, wrapped himself in a human package and gave himself to us as a gift. Jesus was prophesied in two ways. The Messiah was to come and be the king, the ruling, reigning king of Israel. But he was also prophesied to come as a suffering servant, to die for the sins of the world. And so this God-man was prophesied to accomplish two main things, two main branches of prophecy, ruling, reigning king, and suffering servant. The suffering servant prophecies were fulfilled first. The ruling, reigning king have yet to be fulfilled. So as a suffering servant, Jesus came to relate himself to mankind. And so he was tempted in every way a man is tempted. But also we might have to understand, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says that he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. And Jesus became cursed for us. Well, if Jesus was to become sin for us, it would then be required of him to fulfill everything required of men. Jesus had to fulfill everything required of men. And being baptized by John the Baptist was one requirement that God had during this time period. Therefore, he had to go be baptized by John the Baptist. Therefore, Jesus must have been baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness. Which then that plays into the second layer of why Jesus had to be baptized. Because Jesus, and we'll see this in another gospel when we get to it, John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God. And so a whole other layer to this is that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now, I know that you guys spend your waking devotional hours in the book of Leviticus, reading over the law and considering how sacrificial animals were to be washed prior to, oh, you guys just pray over that. Oh, Lord, thank you for the way that the legs of this animal are being washed right now and how this completely applies to my life right now. And you don't, do you? I'm joking around. But the fact of the matter is that if you get into the book of Leviticus, then it details the washings that a sacrificial lamb must go through before it can be sacrificed. And so again, here we see this layer that Jesus is actually being washed by John the Baptist before he's presented as a sacrifice. And so he fulfills that as well. He's the perfect sacrificial lamb prepared by God for the very purpose that he came. Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to pay the price for our sins. He didn't come to show us how to do it. You know, there's those people who say, oh, Jesus came to show us the way. Well, if by that they mean that they came to show himself to us, that he is the way, then yes, I agree. But a lot of people by that mean that he came to show us the way that we ought to live. And yes, I agree with that too, to a certain degree. But he didn't come to be the way shower. He is the way. He is the sacrificial lamb. He is the only way that we can be right with God. He didn't come to enlighten us, to show us how we can, you know, find the God within ourselves and, you know, become this glorious being ourselves and, you know, align our chakras and become an ascended master. And no, Jesus didn't come to do that. Jesus came to pay the price for the sins of the world so that we could be acceptable to God, which is why we're even celebrating communion tonight. Jesus is the way. And if there are any ascended masters, he's the only one. Jesus is the promised Messiah who came and fulfilled all of the righteous requirements so that he could be a perfect sacrifice. So that when his blood was shed and his body was broken, our sins would be paid for. And that's what we celebrate tonight with communion. And so, as we consider what Jesus did, starting with this baptism scene, let's thank God. Let's thank God for our perfect Savior and the perfect plan of salvation that the Father had in sending the Son so that we could be made right with Him. Let's pray.